So I'm going to continue with our readings in 1 Timothy, and this morning I'm going to read from the whole of chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be good ministers of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. The physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do not, you will save both your, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And this is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. So we come today to the next chapter in our series on 1 Timothy. We've just had it read to us. I'm going to be breaking down the chapter into basically two main headings, if you like. First of all, the real demons that we face, and under that, what they are and what they're not. And then God's choice is the right choice. So we're just going to work our way through the chapter, actually. So starting in verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, actually, this verse brought to mind for me as I read it, I would imagine, a much more well-known verse to most of you, in Ephesians 6 verse 12, where Paul again, writing, says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And you might think, well, that doesn't sound that similar to me. But the thing that connected it, in my mind, is that in both cases, what Paul is trying to do is to make us aware that behind the physical world in which we live, behind the problems that we face, behind the struggles that we have, is a spiritual battle. And that's going on in a sense, in a way that we can't see. And this, in a way, is confirmed in the following verses in the passage that we're looking at today. Because these demonically influenced people are not projectile vomiting, spinning their heads round 360 degrees, and they don't have ghostly faces. That's perhaps what we think of when we think about demonic activity. We immediately jump to the horror movies that we might have seen and the way that it's depicted in the media. And even if we appreciate, as I'm sure we do, that that's just fiction, nevertheless, we kind of connect demonic activity with kind of extreme manifestations like that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. In quite a bizarre twist, if you notice it, he talks about this demonic activity and then says, what are these people doing? Well, they're spreading false teaching. And they're deceiving people. But you know, this has always been one of Satan's primary tactics. Always. Right from the very beginning. We look at the Garden of Eden. What did Satan do there? Did God really say? He challenged God. He made Adam and Eve question the truth of God. This has always been and always will be Satan's primary tactic. You know, as we look at what Paul is not talking about here with this demonic activity, I want to remind us that we are nowhere instructed in the Bible about special tactics and ways of engaging with these powers that Paul tells us about. However, there are people who will claim special insight into this, and they will tell you how to deal with these things, with rituals and the right words to say and the right things to do. But their ideas aren't coming from the Bible. Their ideas are not from God. You know, the Bible tells us quite clearly and many times that our primary level of engagement with this demonic activity is prayer. Very simple, very basic. It's prayer. The rest of our efforts, as we'll see as we look at this chapter, are actually very much in the physical world. The other things that we might do to combat the problems that we face, behind which is the devil, but we don't need to engage directly with him. We don't need to identify these spirits. We don't need to name them. We don't need to perform certain rituals to deal with them. We live out our lives in the physical world and we pray. Now, these verses make us take such things seriously, but they also remind us to treat sensationalism for what it is. You know what's quite a bizarre twist of logic in these verses is that, in fact, if we follow through the implications of what they're teaching us and other passages in the Bible on this matter, is that the very people who perpetuate extreme or ridiculous or any kind of extra biblical teaching about spiritual warfare are in fact like these false teachers here, and Paul tells us that they are under the influence of demons. It's quite ironic almost. So what is Paul actually talking about here? We've talked a little bit about what it's not. Well, I imagine that as Paul writes this, he's very much got in mind his own words to this church where Timothy is placed, Timothy was at Ephesus, when Paul himself left Ephesus, he spent more time there than he did at most, perhaps more than any of his other churches that he planted. But certainly he spent a long time there. And then when he left, it was quite an emotional farewell. And he said, I know, this is in Acts 20, verses 29 to 31, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, warning each of you night and day with tears. So this particular false teaching that Paul is highlighting in our passage today is stated in verse 3. And we've already heard it, but I'll remind you. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Now, it's not clear whether that was a blanket forbidding of marriage full stop, or whether it was kind of saying, oh, you know, certain people in certain circumstances shouldn't marry and so on. But that was, this, all we know is that it was an element to do with forbidding people to marry and then the abstinence from food, which is a topic that comes up a lot in the New Testament about the food issues. But note, as we already have, the seriousness of such false teaching. You know, when we read that, I'm sure you agree with me, you probably think, well, this is quite mundane. And yet Paul's begun this chapter by saying that these people are working under the influence of the devil. You know, we might have been, forgiven for expecting Paul to then come out with something quite extreme, but he doesn't. But you see, that error is ours, because we don't take these things seriously enough. Now, Paul gives us reasons for rejecting these teachings. And actually, what's good about them, as is often the case when we look at the Bible, there are principles there that we can apply to other areas. Because these particular false teachings are not enormously relevant to us today. I can't recall any time David has stood up and told us not to eat anything, for example. We're not dealing with that issue. It's not something that we have to face. But we can take up principles from God's word that we can apply. So in verses 3 to 5, we read that one of the problems that Paul identifies is that they reject what God has given. Let's read them together. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You see, this is why it's to be taken so seriously. This is why Paul sees it as the work of Satan, because it's an attempt to change God's chosen way, to reject his authority. God has said, live this way, and these false teachers are changing that. And as I've said before from this platform, and will say again, the essence of sin is when we reject God's authority over our lives. We say, I don't want you to be God over my life. I don't want you to be Lord over my life. And we live our own way. We take things into our own hands. And so this is why Paul takes it so seriously, because the people are rejecting what God has given to them. Or they're being encouraged to do so, should I say. So this then becomes a good test for us to apply elsewhere. Is something given to us by God? If so, then it's right to enjoy it. More than that, actually, Paul says, it's right to rejoice in it, to celebrate it, to give thanks to God for it. So I want to encourage us this morning that we should do this with more things in our lives. Yes, give thanks to God and celebrate the food that we can enjoy. And our marriages. That's what Paul's talking about here. But there are many other things that come from God that we should rejoice in and celebrate. Your work, for example. If you're in employment, you have a job. Give thanks to God for that. Rejoice in it. I know that can be hard sometimes. Our family. God's put us in families. Give thanks to him. Rejoice in that. Celebrate that. Other things. Physical activity. God's given us that. We can enjoy that. We can celebrate it. Friends. Music. God's creation. All of these things are from God. And it's right that we should enjoy it. And actually, most of those things, if not all of them that I've just listed there, you know, at some point in church history, there's been somebody telling us that we shouldn't be doing one or other of those things. We should abstain from them or cut ourselves off from them and so on. And that's all against Scripture. God's given us these things to enjoy. And so we should celebrate that. But do also bear in mind that all of these things can be corrupted. Food can be corrupted by greed. Marriages can be corrupted by unfaithfulness. And so on, for each of those things that I'm asking you to celebrate them. And so we come to Paul's other reason for rejecting these teachings. He says that they do not promote godliness. In verses 7 and 8, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Paul uses here the picture of athletes in training as an analogy. We need to be dedicated to sound doctrine to produce godly lives. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the unsound teachings, the false teachings. And so the opposite of that, that will produce godliness, is to dedicate ourselves to sound doctrine. Now, a good way that we can do that is meditation on God's truth. To spend time in his word. To take it seriously. If we have the time and the inclination to study it. But at the very least to read it and to soak ourselves in it. As an antidote against false teaching. So that we can see the truth and know the truth and recognize false teaching when we hear it. You know, if you want to be a good runner, you run a lot. If you want to be a good swimmer, you swim a lot. It's obvious, isn't it? So if you want to be a good guardian of the truth, you need to spend a lot of time with the truth. And that's the simple fact of it. But let's move on to what I've loosely called the second section of today. God's choice is the right choice. Now, I've made it into two sections, but actually there's a very common theme running through this whole chapter and actually through the whole of 1 Timothy, and a lot of it is to do with false teachings and sound doctrine and so on. But nevertheless, God's choice is the right choice. Verse 11 and 12. Command and teach these things. That's just referring back to what we've just been talking about. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So what we see here is a clue to a challenge that Timothy is facing as he tries to oversee the church at Ephesus. He was to uphold the truth, as we've just been reading, but his youth made this hard. You can imagine trying to deal with the false teaching and the false teachers themselves when all they had to do was use his youth against him. It's clear that the people what Paul describes in the words that I read earlier as the wolves that have come amongst them, even from amongst themselves, it's clear that these people are older and respected people from within the community, and particularly from within the church community. They were established leaders within the church, or recognized as such. And here was Timothy, this younger man, and they were able to kind of palm him off. Because, he's just young, ignore him, doesn't matter. Now, many people in such a situation as Timothy found himself would try and stamp their authority onto the situation. But that's not what Paul asks Timothy to do in this passage. In fact, Peter, in one of his writings, in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 3, he actually makes a strong statement against such an approach. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. A much gentler approach he recommends there. But Paul doesn't just say, don't do that. Don't come down hard and stamp your authority. But rather he presents several positive things that Timothy can and should do in this situation. And the first is in verse 12, set an example. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith and in purity. See, by setting an example, by living out a good life, he takes away the power of their criticism. They've got nothing to criticize. Like, all they can say is, oh, he's young. They can't actually point a finger at anything else about what he's doing and the way he's behaving because he's setting a good example. In verse 13, Paul says to him, actually, don't assert your own authority, but stand on a greater authority. He says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Well, first of all, he says, until I come. Because Timothy was there because Paul had placed him there. Paul was an evangelist, first and foremost. He spent a long time in Ephesus, which was quite unusual for him. But he needed to move on to do that thing which he was called and gifted to do. To go to new places and take the gospel. So he put Timothy there because he trusted Timothy. Timothy was very much a protege of Paul. So he stands in the authority of Paul as he's there, not just on his own two feet. And Paul reminds him of this. And then we have the reading of Scripture, the public reading of Scripture. Now this follows from the Jewish tradition, and it was continued into the New Testament in the early church, but they would, as we've read today from the Scripture, they would read much greater portions of Scripture. And actually one of the very interesting things we read about in the New Testament is that the church read from Scripture and from the apostles' teaching. And that means that they were reading Paul's letters and Peter's letters and John's letters. They were reading those letters to the church, giving them equal authority alongside Scripture, which for them at that point in time, that was the Old Testament, was Scripture, because the New Testament didn't exist. But those New Testament writings, as they were being written, were given the authority in the churches. But Paul tells Timothy that he stands on this authority, on the Bible, on sound teaching, not on his own. And then he encourages him in his preaching and his teaching. Now the New Testament often, most of the time, distinguishes between preaching and teaching. Sometimes they're used synonymously. But here we have an example where both occur in the same verse and we think, oh, they're just saying the same thing twice. Well, they're not quite the same thing. Sometimes I think it's better not to use the word preaching because we just think of it as a synonym with teaching. Maybe it's better to use the word exhortation, because that's what distinguishes, from, to my mind at least, preaching from teaching. It's a bit more of a motivational speech. It's a half-time talk. You know, it's really firing people up. It still contains truth. It's not made up. But it's much more impassioned. Come on, let's do this. Let's apply this to our lives. Whereas teaching is an explanation of what The Bible says it. We understand the word teaching. We don't need me to explain that to you further, perhaps. And for example, I would probably say that I lean perhaps more towards the teaching side of things. But nevertheless, I'm aware of that. So I like to try and intentionally and deliberately look for, make a point of saying, well, what are the applications of this? What can we apply? What can I encourage people to do and to take God's word and to live it out in their lives? And so Timothy does not stand as a young, inexperienced man. Instead, he proclaims that which is from a greater authority. And Paul goes on in verse 14, he says, "Do not neglect your gift, which is given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Now actually, you may recall that in chapter 1 we heard something similar, where Paul reminds Timothy of his calling and of his gifting to encourage him personally, to give Timothy that encouragement that he needs. Whereas here he's using it as a way to remind Timothy of the authority that he has in this role, because he's been gifted and called to do it. Now again, we can apply this to our own lives. You can today say, God has gifted me for this role. Whatever your gifting is, whatever role you see you have within the church of God, God has gifted me for this role. And the church has called me or sent me to do this work. You can encourage yourself this morning. You can stand on that authority, as it were. In other words, it's not about who is older or wiser or better in our eyes in any way. It's the fact that God wants you here, and therefore it's right and proper that you and all of us submit to his will in that respect. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. You're called to do this. That's your authority. And you can take that on board as well. You can be confident in what God's called you to do. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Paul is saying, be patient and let the truth of these last few points that I've just drawn your attention to prove themselves by being diligent, by persevering. Be totally devoted to the work and persevere in it. You know, one of the issues that we face, as it were, when we see people, young people, younger people in leadership or aspiring to leadership, is there's a tendency to assume that they're ambitious and they want power. And dedication and perseverance prove that to be a lie. When you stick at the task and you show great dedication and determination at the task, you show that you're not seeking for power and authority, but you are seeking to fulfill the task given to you out of obedience to God. Now, I actually just want to take a very brief nod to the next chapter, because Paul actually continues this argument of help encouraging Timothy and giving him a reason to stand to stand up to these accusations against him or these difficulties that he was facing. At the beginning of chapter 5, Paul gives a very, very helpful example. He says, look, deal with these older people as you would a parent. You know, for all of us, we can relate to that. If you see that your parents are in error in some way, then you would deal with that situation graciously and with respect and in love. And that's what Paul says to Timothy that he should be doing. He said, this is the way to deal with it. Don't stamp your authority, as I've already said. Don't be aggressive about it. But deal with these people and this situation in this loving and gracious way. But let's just remind ourselves of what this chapter has had to say to us today. What can we take away and apply to our lives? Well, firstly, that we should enjoy God-given things and always enjoy them with thanksgiving. Secondly, we've seen this morning that we need to spend as much time as we can reading and meditating and memorizing God's truth, so that we might become greater men and women of God, and also, in so doing, more easily spot that which is false. Thirdly, we've been reminded to exercise the gifts that we have been given, but to do it with integrity and with grace. So, brothers and sisters, let us never forget the seriousness of false teaching that Paul time and time reminds us about in this whole book. Behind them is the father of lies who seeks to usurp God's rule in any and every way that he can. Let me finish with the words of Paul from this very chapter in verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.